Continue reading in Scripture now, Acts 23. Acts chapter 23. Let us hear the word of God to us. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, wherever he come near, are ready to kill him. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, What is that thou hast to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to desire thee, that thou wouldest bring Paul down tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, See, thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lucius unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul, and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. When he understood that he was of Cilicia, "I will hear thee," said he, "when thine accusers are also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. As far the reading of God's holy word. As we continue to move through the book of Acts this morning, when we pick up in chapter 23, I'm just going to read verse 11, which is really, again, the turning point, as it were, or the focal point of this chapter. "In the night following, the Lord stood by him," that is, stood by Paul, "and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" And so in the preceding chapters, immediately before this one, we found Paul experiencing opposition to the gospel, not from the Gentiles, but from the Jews. This chapter is really a culmination of that opposition as Paul stands before the council. Before, he was standing before the Jews in general, but now he's brought into the inner chamber, as it were, of Jewish religious power. The sermon title this morning is "Gospel Rejection by the Religious." At first, this title seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? At least it should be a contradiction. A religious person should embrace the gospel and believe the gospel and live out the gospel. But that's not what we've seen in these chapters, and that's not what we see again this morning. And that raises the question, how can religious people reject the gospel? Unbelief reigns in the non-religious as well as the religious. It's perhaps only covered better in those who are religious, because it's covered in a cloak of language and ritual and tradition that hides the deadness of an unbelieving heart. Such rejection of the gospel is more dangerous than blatant unbelief, because it has something to hide behind that resembles the real thing. In our text this morning, we see that such rejection is real. And we're called to take stock of our lives as we profess to be religious people. Is our religion real? Or is our religion simply a mask for an unbelieving heart? We'll see that contrasted in this passage this morning. Gospel rejection by the religious. It's marked by internal controversy. It's heightened by deadly conspiracy. And thirdly, it's rebuffed by protective custody. How do we recognize the rejection of the gospel? In hearts, individual hearts, in collective bodies of religious people. Well, in our passage this morning, particularly in verses 1 through 10, we see that gospel rejection by the religious is marked by internal controversy. And as Paul stands before the Sanhedrin, before the council, as he's brought there into the pit, as it were, as you recall from some of the beginning chapters, the Sanhedrin was organized like a semicircle, and the accused would stand down in the pit, as it were, and the Sanhedrin would sit there and be able to see the accused stand before them. John and Peter stood there. And now Paul is standing there on sham trial. As we saw last time, Paul had to speak up to maintain his rights as a Roman citizen and so ensure that he would live to bring the gospel to Rome. His bonds would be for the furtherance of the gospel. But he's not in Rome yet. The Roman guard believed that this was a controversy that was unique to the Jews. And so the Jewish Sanhedrin would hear and should hear what Paul had to say. And so without trial, Paul stands there and he exposes the high priest and the Sanhedrin for what they really are, as hypocrites. Paul stands before them, and as you read with me in verse 1, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Notice the boldness of Paul as he's standing there. He looks at them intently. He looks at them intently. It's the word used there of Stephen as the heavens are open and he sees Jesus there. He's looking intently to Jesus. That gave him boldness in the midst of his persecution. There too, Paul is standing here now before the Sanhedrin, staring intently, earnestly beholding the council. He's not backing down. He's standing there in holy boldness, and he addresses them, "Men and brethren." That address there is not an address of brotherhood in Christ. It's an address of familiarity because Paul knew many of these men that are seated on the Sanhedrin. Perhaps he had conspired with them as he went to Damascus to persecute the Christians. Perhaps these men gave him the green light. Perhaps Ananias was there when Caiaphas, the high priest, wrote letters for Paul to go to Damascus. They knew each other. He addresses them as men and brethren, one of familiarity. But make no mistake, Paul is not there just on friendly terms. He's not there to speak to them as a familiar friend. He's there to confront them with the gospel. He goes on the offensive from the moment he stands in front of them. He sets before them that his conscience has been clear before God. You see, that's one of the best things we can have as we speak the gospel in our day and age. A clear conscience before God. "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." What's he saying there? He's saying, God is my judge. You might be putting me up on a fake trial, but God knows that I have been pure in all my motives. I have a clear conscience, a good conscience, a conscience that is in line with the word and the commandment of God. It doesn't mean that we have a sinless conscience. We will never have a sinless conscience until we enter into glory. But here Paul is saying that Christians ought to have a good conscience as we speak the gospel, as we defend the gospel before others, before those who are opposed to the gospel, even in front of those who profess to be religious. This collection of rulers, of religious rulers, who rejected and crucified Christ and would hesitate to do nothing less to Paul, have nothing on Paul. They falsely accuse him, but they have nothing. And notice that when Paul appeals to God, it provokes the wrath of Ananias, the high priest. Immediately in verse 2, Ananias, the high priest, commanded them that stood by him to smite Paul on the mouth. Ananias is angry, further exposing that Paul is being punished without fair trial. Jewish law prohibited such actions, but Ananias didn't care. Again, revealing a heart that rejects the gospel. rejects the servant of Christ. In verse 3, Paul predicts what will happen to Ananias. He speaks to Ananias boldly. He says, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. Paul holds nothing back, but he exposes what's going to happen to Ananias, not with great detail. But God was going to smite Ananias, and if we read Jewish history in Josephus, we read that Ananias was killed during the conquest of Jerusalem by the Romans. God smote him. Ananias would die along with all the trappings of the Jewish ceremonial and legal system. Paul exposes the hypocrisy of the high priest using this term, whitewashed wall. Children, maybe you know this. Where else is this expression of whitewash used in the Bible? If you answered Jesus, you answered exactly right. Jesus uses this expression. In Matthew 23, verse 27, he says, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited or whitewashed sepulchres, whitewashed graves, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. So Paul stands here in the stead of Jesus, as it were, as the ambassador of Christ, and he aims straight for the heart of Ananias. And he calls him a whitewashed wall, a term used to expose the hypocrisy of religious rejection of Christ and of the gospel. It's a term that speaks to the religious outer shell that disguises the rottenness of an unbelieving heart. The religious outer shell is used to stamp out, it's used as an excuse to stamp out the gospel and the freedom that comes from the gospel, trying to bring hearts and minds into captivity, into bondage, to a list of rules and regulations and qualifications for a right relationship with God. That's what Paul was addressing. That's what was happening in the Sanhedrin as Paul stood before them, as he brought them the gospel. He was exposing the hypocrisy of all these religious rulers as they sat there, as they were to represent Christ. But inwardly they rejected Christ and they kept hundreds and thousands of people in bondage to their lists of rules and regulations. But what happens there at the Sanhedrin level also happens in hearts, individual hearts. And I pray that this does not describe any of us this morning. I pray that your and my religion is straight from the heart, pure and undefiled, that we would have a good conscience. You see, here we have the hearts contrasted. Paul's heart, Paul's conscience, though not perfect, is good, is wholesome in the sight of God as he rests in Jesus Christ and the gospel. Then there's the heart of Ananias, the high priest, the heart of the Sanhedrin that is whitewashed. A show of white paint that masks a dark heart of unbelief. Where do we find ourselves this morning? With a good conscience? Or are we whitewashed walls covering a heart of unbelief? You see, the Word of God comes and aims at our hearts this morning to expose us. So we run to Jesus for a good conscience, for a clean heart. So not just the outside is washed white, but the inside is washed white with the blood of Christ. That's what we need this morning. But we move on. The onlookers in verse 4 say to Paul, Revilest thou God's high priest? They rebuke Paul for his boldness. And it's here that commentators differ. There's a lot of debate about what's going on here and what Paul says next. In verse 5, Paul says, I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Some think that Paul is sinning here by rebuking the high priest, and as he hears these people rebuking him in turn, he walks back what he says. They say, Paul is a man of flesh. He's overreacting here. He's caught up in the heat of the moment, and he rebukes Ananias. There's others who think that Paul's outburst is one of sarcasm. He's exposing the high priest for who he is. And these words in verse 5 are words of sarcasm. I didn't know that he was the high priest. Because he's not acting like the high priest should. Some who fall on the side of saying that Paul sinned said that Paul couldn't make out the high priest because he wasn't wearing his formal robes, and that Paul alludes to short-sightedness in Galatians 6:11, that he couldn't see the high priest because of his eyesight, and so he didn't know who this was exactly, and so that's why he said what he said. But the internal evidence of this chapter shows that Paul knew exactly who he was talking to. He stared intently at the Sanhedrin. He knew where he was. He knew who was in front of him. Augustine and Calvin and others take this to mean that Paul was using sarcasm, and I think the internal evidence supports that better than saying that Paul was sinning here. Paul was calling Ananias to account for what he was doing. We don't have time to go into all the nuances of the argument, but Gordon Keddy summarizes it well. He says, let the church today speak with holy boldness and call sinners in high places or low to account before the bar of God's revealed word. How will people repent and turn to the Lord if God's messengers are too timid to speak plainly about the need of their souls and the only Savior who can save them? That's what Paul is doing here. He's bold. He's not timid. He's not backing down. And he's using these words as irony to show that the high priest is not doing what he's supposed to be doing. More importantly than debating whether Paul is being sarcastic here is whether he's sinning here. The issue boils down to one that concerns the gospel. It wasn't just Paul's innocence that was at stake. It was that. But as we've seen before, Paul is concerned to use his rights not just for self-preservation, but for the preservation and the furtherance of the gospel. That's what we see him doing here again. Paul's concern was much larger than himself. He was concerned about the integrity of the gospel in the day in which he lived, in the midst of this long-standing religious institution that was leading the Jewish people astray on this very point. And just as he knew who the high priest was, he knew who he was speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says in verse 6, "Men, brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." And here's the nub of the issue: of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. We use the expression, let's bring it down to brass tacks. Here it is: the resurrection of the dead. That's what I'm being judged for in reality. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead that you are denying. The fact that Christ was crucified, that he died, was buried, and rose again, that's the fundamental doctrine that the Pharisees and Sadducees were denying as Paul stands before them, all of them. And so he condemns both sides. It strikes at the heart of the Sanhedrin and what it stood for. A great uproar follows between the Pharisees and Sadducees. The word there, dissension in verse 7, is stronger than just a mere disagreement. It's really a revolutionary sense of disagreement, protest. A revolution was about to break out as Paul was saying, it's about the resurrection of the dead that I'm being judged. Jesus is on trial here. That's, in essence, what Paul was saying. Paul exposes both sides of the aisles, the Pharisees, who were the spiritualists, as it were, and yet lived in legalism. The Pharisees held to the doctrine of the resurrection. They believed the resurrection. But they denied the resurrection of Jesus. They were devoted to a scheme of salvation by works. That religious heritage would get you into the kingdom of God. You just have to read the Gospels to see how Jesus was exposing the Pharisees as they lived out their teaching. The Sadducees rejected the resurrection. They were skeptics in their doctrine. The Pharisees were more of a spiritual nature, as we see in verse 9, where they said, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." In modern terms, we could say they were Pentecostals in straitjackets. They were willing to listen to extra revelation, to spirits and angels. And yet they lived in this straitjacket of legalism that kept people in bondage. The Sadducees, we could say, lived only by hard science. They weren't open to any other teaching. They weren't open to the miraculous. If it couldn't be explained by science, they rejected it. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? But Paul exposes both of them, because both of them rejected the message of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus. Paul wanted to keep the gospel central. And that's the message to us this morning, as well as individuals and as a church. As we speak the gospel message to others. And again, I quote Gordon Keddy, he says it well. It comes close to home. He says this: "It is to be feared that we too often let the world set the agenda by choosing the subjects upon which to debate and justify their rejection of Christ. When they ask, 'What does your church believe?' we launch into the impossible intricacies of denominational peculiarities. When they challenge us on predestination, we end up discussing infra and supralapsarianism. When they rail against corrupt televangelists, we explain how pure we are. But Paul kept his eyes on the heart of the matter. And he is the risen Christ." It's not to discount these doctrines or these denominational peculiarities, but not to replace them as the heart of the gospel. Not to put them in the place of the resurrected Lord Jesus who sits on the throne of heaven, the one who saves sinners. Because let's be honest this morning. Denominational peculiarities or distinctives, as we call them, are helpful. But they are not what's going to save a person. So if that's what we launch into when we speak to others about the gospel, we're like the Pharisees. But if we love Christ, if our heart beats with a life of the resurrection, of the resurrected Christ, we need to keep that central and keep the other things peripheral in our presentation of the gospel, in our living out the gospel. to hold these things loosely, as it were, but to hold Christ tightly at the center of our lives, at the center of the message that we preach and teach and live, because it's only the death and resurrection that gives life to sinners. And then Paul, as he exposes these things and is subject to the ire of the Sanhedrin, is whisked away again by the Roman guard after the high experience of standing up for the gospel in the heart of the Jewish religious establishment and experiencing the rejection of Christ and the gospel. Paul is taken away back to the tower. The Pharisees and Sadducees wanted to tear Paul apart. That's how strong and rabid the rejection against Paul and against Christ was. Paul's sitting there in the tower. I can only imagine some of the thoughts and feelings that are going through his mind. The height of standing against the religious power of the day with a message of the resurrection, hoping somehow that that message would get across to these hardened, gospel-rejecting hearts, and it doesn't. A revolution ensues. Paul's about to be torn apart. Reminds us, doesn't it, of Elijah on Mount Carmel, where he challenges the Israelites, how long will you limp? How long will you halt between two opinions? In a sense, Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin and putting that before them as well. How long? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if your legalism be God, follow him. If your science be your God, follow him. Paul stood up, essentially alone, for the gospel and for Christ. Alone, yet not alone. Alone, yet not alone. Because Paul receives a visitor. In verse 11, no ordinary visitor, though. Read these words with me. In the night following, the Lord stood by him. The Lord stood by him. This was not a dream. This was not a vision. This was Christ standing right beside Paul. In the midst of his dejection, in the midst of his struggles, in the midst of his questions, where do I go from here? The Lord came to remind him of his work, to renew him in his purpose of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. He stood near Paul so that Paul could glean comfort from the very presence of Jesus with him. But it's not just the presence of Jesus that comforts and encourages Paul, but it's the word of Christ. It's the word of Christ. Be of good cheer, Paul. In other words, take courage, Paul. Take courage, for as thou hast testified to me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. What's Jesus saying there? Take courage from the fact that I am with you, that I'm going with you, as I was with you in front of the Sanhedrin, so I'm going with you to Rome as well. Be encouraged. Picking up on all the Old Testament promises, Joshua 1:9, fear not, be of good courage, for I am with thee whithersoever thou goest. As Joshua stood on the border of the promised land, going to face the giants. In the chapters that follow, Paul's going to face more giants. Not just religious giants, political giants. As thou hast testified to me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Paul, your work is finished at Jerusalem. You've done what I've asked you to do. You've been faithful, my servant. But you're going to Rome. Just as I told you from the very beginning, from when I saved you, when I stopped you on the Damascus Road, I put you on the road to Rome through Jerusalem, and you're going to get there. It was an encouragement for Paul after testifying to the Sanhedrin. It's an encouragement for Paul as he stands now ready to go to Rome that lay ahead. His life was not yet out of danger. We'll see that in a moment. The Lord's near presence was a tremendous comfort to Paul in his ministry of preaching and living the gospel. That's the message to us this morning as well, isn't it? The Lord is present with his people. What did Jesus say as he left this world to his disciples? Essentially, it was the same message he spoke to Paul. Be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. I will never leave you nor forsake. I will be with you until the end of the age, Jesus said to his disciples. The Lord's near presence, you see, is a comfort for believers. How is the Lord present with believers today? He indwells you, beloved, by his Spirit. So near that he lives inside of you. He says to you this morning, be of good cheer. We have many reasons to be discouraged. As we share the gospel with people that are resistant, family members, co-workers, people on the street that we meet from day to day. The day and age in which we live that rejects the gospel. Maybe even having experienced it firsthand in churches. Religious institutions, society, discouraging times. But Christ will not have us be discouraged. Be of good cheer. There's that quote in the bulletin from Gordon Ketty that I thought was so helpful. Forgive me for quoting that again. The appearance of Jesus to Paul touches the lives of all of God's people, and that it assures us that the encouragement afforded to Paul that night is promised to every believer in the exercise of his calling as a follower of Jesus. He is as surely with us now as he was with Paul that night. Paul saw him with his eyes. We see him with the opened eyes of spirit-filled understanding. The promises of our Lord never to leave us and never to let anyone pluck us out of his hand are as fresh and real today as they were to Paul. So we might face persecution in this world. We might face opposition to Christ and his gospel. But be of good cheer. Christ is with you. The work that he's called you to, he will help you to fulfill. And so Paul is comforted with the Lord's presence. But we'll see that the opposition is far from over. And so the rejection of the gospel by the religious is heightened in a deadly conspiracy. We'll see now more quickly, moving through these last verses, how religion can be used as a cloak for murderous intent. Here we see the great lengths to which even observers of religion will go to be used as a tool of the devil, whether knowingly or unknowingly, to oppose and reject the gospel outright under the guise of religion. Verses 12 through 22, we see this conspiracy play out in all its ugliness. You know, in the last months, we've seen many conspiracy theories. Some which may be true, some which may not be true. But here we see a conspiracy play out in real time. not a theory now, but a reality. Verses 12 and 13, we read how religion is used as a cover to hatch this murderous plot against Paul to silence his gospel witness. We read in verse 12, when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together, bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Two things going on here. They swear an oath that they would kill Paul. It's not an ordinary oath. It's an oath that would declare them anathema, cursed, cut off from God if they do not kill the Apostle Paul. The height of misguided religious fervor. I will swear an oath, declare myself anathema, until Paul is dead. In order to show the reality of that oath, we're not going to eat and drink until Paul is dead. They're going to observe a religious fast until this rabble-rouser is dead. More than 40 made this conspiracy. Evidence is a heart of unbelief, cloaked with religion. But it cannot hide a heart that is directly opposed to Christ and his messengers. Does this describe you this morning? If you say, well, Pastor, what kind of question is that? Of course we're not doing this. Maybe you don't go to the same extremes. Maybe you don't have murderous intent. Maybe you don't want to kill your pastors. You seek to maintain a more respectable opposition to Christ and his gospel by refusing to submit to Christ and his claims. The reality is this: however you cover your opposition to Christ and his gospel, your heart is still at odds. This is a dangerous way to live and a tragic way to die. Especially if you have heard the gospel. Especially as Christ reasons with you from this very narrative to expose your heart of unbelief. Don't live this way. I certainly urge you not to die this way, but to repent of your unbelief, to repent of your opposition to Christ, and to bow the knee. To stop believing that your religious heritage will somehow save you. Your religious heritage contains the gospel. It's the gospel that will save you. By casting yourself upon Christ, living in him and for him and through him. It's not the do's and don'ts that are going to save you. It's Christ. If you're resting short of Christ this morning, your heart is identical to these more than 40 who opposed Paul and wanted to kill him, who opposed Christ, participated in spirit in the crucifixion of Christ. And they wanted to kill Paul. They sell their plan to the Sanhedrin in verse 14, using that religious language of oath and fasting. They rope in the chief priests and the elders into the plot, verse 15, saying, "You tell the captain that he should bring Paul down here, that we still have some questions for him. When he's down here, and if he comes close to us or we come close to him, you call us and we'll kill him. We'll get rid of him for you." He won't suspect anything and we'll be rid of this Christ preacher once and for all. And consolidate our power. once more. But just when it seemed that the height, that darkness had reached its height, God comes and he intervenes. Through a hitherto unknown sister of Paul and his nephew. Up until this point, we do not know that Paul has a sister and a nephew. But he does. And at that moment, you're introduced into the plot of the story, as it were, and this nephew hears what these men are planning, and he comes to Paul and he says, "This is what they're planning to do to you, Paul." Paul tells the centurion, the young man comes in, and he tells the centurion exactly what's going to happen. The centurion says, "Go your way, but don't tell anyone." What does this prove? It proves that God cares and loves his people. It proves that Christ's word is true, his presence is real, his comfort known and felt at the most critical times of his people's lives. Even when we're unaware of the things that are happening against us, it is Christ's presence that proves vital in the darkest of times. It's not just Luke that inserts these characters into the plot. It's God. You could say that God is the best story writer. He inserts these characters intentionally into his story of the gospel. It's Christ's presence and power that override the dark and evil plans of the mob to destroy Paul through the instrumentality of Paul's nephew and his sister. How we need this encouragement today. As we sense the evil and dark plans of the kingdom of darkness encroaching onto the church, coming against the gospel from within the church and without the church. In times of spiritual discouragement, we wonder how we can keep going. But Christ comes alongside us this morning. He inserts characters into our lives as he writes the story of our lives, and he encourages us. He encourages the church through raising up men and women and children to do acts of courage, to speak words of encouragement, to expose plots and to foil the plots of the kingdom of darkness. He reminds us that he is in control, that he still has work for his church to do, that he still has work for us to do, that he has work for you as individual believers to do. When even our most well-intentioned efforts to speak of Christ seem to be met with indifference and hostility, it's then that Christ encourages us with his word and presence. That's the point of what's happening here, is the plot is exposed. God's providence is directing everything. Christ's presence is real for Paul. Be encouraged, Paul. A plot against your life? I'm wondering if Paul heard those words even. But if the words of Christ were echoing in his mind, "You're going to Rome. You're going to Rome. You're going to Rome, Paul." How often don't we focus on the evil plots? Instead of the words of comfort, the words of promise that are sure and amen in Christ, there's work for you to do. There's work for me to do. Keep going. Keep going. Be of good cheer, for I'm with you. Christ stands by his people. Christ protects his people. The opposition that Paul experienced against the gospel was rebuffed not just by Roman custody, but by God's custody of Paul. Paul was a servant of Jesus Christ. Isn't that how he began many of his letters? A servant of Jesus Christ. He's not a prisoner to Rome. We see that in the grand scheme of things, and we look at it from the bird's eye view of heaven. God is protecting Paul. He's rebuffing the attempts of the crowds to destroy Paul. He's using the Romans to protect Paul, to bring him to Rome. Under the cover of night, Paul is whisked away with a protective detail. It numbered close to 500 soldiers. The one justly held as a prisoner, Paul is carried away to Felix, the governor of Judea. The entire plot of the Jews is rebuffed as Paul is protected by the Romans, by God, essentially. Paul is brought away, and Claudius, the chief captain, writes a letter of diplomacy to Felix in verses 26 through 30. An interesting letter, showing that this circumstance is not just fiction. It's not just a myth that's rooted in historical fact. This letter of Claudius Lysias to Felix. It's interesting to read the letter and evaluate what's going on here. In the first place, Claudius highlights his own role in this situation and elevates himself as the one who rescued Paul from the murderous Jews. He sees himself as Paul's savior. But it's Christ who saved Paul. It's Christ who protected Paul. In verse 27, this man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And Claudius leaves out various facts to elevate himself and to make himself look good. He forgets that it was Paul who had to remind them that he was a Roman citizen. And it was just about keeping the Jews calm. It wasn't just about protecting Paul. And so he elevates himself. But what he also does is he affirms Paul's innocence in verse 29. He says this was a Jewish problem, but I perceive that this man has nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And that raises the interesting question, then why did Claudius have him in bonds? Well, it's this very custody that would see Paul brought to Rome according to the promise of Christ, the calling of Christ upon the life of Paul. So in spite of the political machinations happening here, God's purpose will not be thwarted. That's an encouragement for us as a church as well, isn't it? Coming up to November, we'll see lots of it. Lots of political machinations, one side elevating themselves over the other, both sides guilty of self-aggrandizement, trying to build themselves up, trying to set themselves forth as the best possible candidate to lead this country. The best one to stand for the rights of the citizens. But beloved, no matter what happens in November, we can be assured that God's purposes will not be thwarted. God's purposes will not be thwarted. The gospel will continue to go forward. That's what you and I are called to do as believers. You're going to Rome. You're going to Rome. Doesn't necessarily mean that your work is done here in Jerusalem within the church, but it means that God is pushing us out, especially in the times in which we live. We have something that the world needs, that no politician on either side of the aisle is able to provide. It's the message of the gospel, the message of life in Jesus. That's what we're called to speak. That's what we're called to be busy about in these days. In the closing verses, Paul's citizenship is established, showing again the importance of citizenship, the importance of rights. These are all balanced, aren't they, in this whole enterprise of bringing the gospel. Paul would be guaranteed a further hearing in front of his accusers in Felix. It was an injustice. It was going to be used by God to further the gospel and further the fulfillment of the promise of Christ. And we live in a world of injustice. We've heard the cries of many who legitimately cried out because of injustice done in recent months. The world is full of injustice. Even though we can't hear the cries of the little ones snuffed out in the womb. And sometimes we look at all the injustice that happens in the world and we wonder what's going to happen. God comes to us this morning and he says, stay on task. Stay on task. What is injustice will be used by me to further the gospel. If we would cut out verse 11 from this passage, we would argue that nothing good has happened. That nothing good is going to happen to Paul or the kingdom of God. Didn't we hear last Sunday morning about the kingdom of God likened to a mustard seed? It would grow into a tree. Here we have the mustard seed of Christ's presence with Paul. You're going to Rome. We can thank the Lord that verse 11 is part of this chapter. It controls everything else that's going on in this chapter. Nothing can thwart the plan of God. Nothing can stop the gospel. No opposition. Christ's presence, Christ's promise, Christ's power is the foundation for believers, for the servants of God. No religious opposition will thwart God's plan. No religious conspiracy can fool God or cause one death of God's people. No political machinations can stop what God is doing. That's our comfort and should instill courage in us who are believers. That God is not done. That God will use this church, will use you as believers to spread the gospel. Even as it instills courage in those who believe, it should instill fear in those who do not believe. The gospel comes to you this morning, cause you to repent and believe, to turn to Christ. Because God is faithful to his word, his purposes will stand. And if you die in opposition to him, there'll be certain destruction. That's what we see from this narrative as well. God will not be trifled with. But he calls you this morning to bow the knee before King Jesus, to receive the life that he gives. And so God calls us, beloved, to rejoice in his purpose, to rejoice in his presence, to rejoice in his promise. He's work for us to do. He's work for us to do. Just as you've testified to Christ in Jerusalem, so you go to Rome. Be of good courage. As Christ stands with you, as he did with Paul. Amen. Let's pray. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word of comfort and encouragement, for thy word of conviction. We pray that it would continue to work its way into our lives, into our hearts, into our minds, transforming us. That we lift our eyes from the circumstances of this life and be reminded of the promise and the power to go out into the world, assured that thou art with us, assured that thou wilt give us the words to speak as thou didst give to Paul, that we are called to go out in obedience and faithfulness. Lord, use thy word this morning, not for us, but for the glory of thy name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.